Father, we thank you again for providing a place for us to meet. We thank you for just all that you do for us. We ask that you would meet us in this place, Lord, in that way that you do. You speak to our hearts in such meaningful ways. And Lord, we come here today to engage with you. Open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you would say to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 8. After delivering the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus, we're told, comes down the mountain and he meets a leper. And he heals the leper when he meets him. And then he goes into the city of Capernaum, which is where Peter lives, and he's on his way to Peter's house when a Roman centurion approaches him and asks that Jesus would heal his servant, and of course Jesus does. He heals the servant. And so we pick it up in verse 14. Jesus is here in Capernaum. He's on his way to Peter's house. And it says, when Jesus went into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And then she got up and began to serve him. Peter, again, lived in Capernaum. It's a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you ever get a chance to visit Israel, which I highly recommend, it's a ruin today. There's no active city or village in that place. But it is where Jesus had his headquarters, if you will. And when I say headquarters, it's not like they had, you know, offices and desks and chairs and computers and all that kind of stuff. But this is where Jesus' ministry was centered. He left Nazareth, which was the town that he was raised in, and went to Capernaum. I pointed it out last week. Capernaum was a very busy city back then. It was, again, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's on a major trade route that went through the ancient world. So there's a lot of trade going on there. There are government offices there. Matthew, who was a tax collector, the writer of this book, had his office in Capernaum. And so they end up at Peter's house. Most scholars believe that Jesus stayed at Peter's house when he was in Capernaum. And so after a long day's work, Jesus heads home. And he comes to Peter's house and finds his mother-in-law laid up sick. Luke tells us that it was a great fever. Luke, of course, was a physician, and he says that it was a great fever. And I'm gonna forego the temptation to dive into all the mother-in-law jokes here. I'm gonna pass on that today. But here's Peter's mother-in-law living in his house, and like the leper that we met last week, we have no idea what her name is. We don't know where she's from. We don't know how old she is. Was she a local girl? Was she from another village? We don't know what caused her fever. But she has this very, very bad fever. The fact is, we don't even know Peter's wife's name. We're never told her name. Well, you know, this is, I think, a word for us in this age of celebrity in which we live. That there are many people that we come across in the Bible that interact with Jesus in very powerful ways, and we never know their name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writing here, and this is some 40 years after this event, after we read about Peter and his wife, he says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Peter, 40 years later, and this woman is still following him around. She's got to be something special. But we never know her name. We never know her name. So what we get here is a glimpse, I think, into Peter's household and into the man Peter as well. His mother-in-law is living with them. I think this suggests that she had no living sons, because it was the oldest son's responsibility to take care of the parents in their old age. And here this woman is living with her daughter. And so Peter was the kind of man who would take his wife's mother into his household and care for her, provide for her. The simple act of kindness, it gives way to a story that has blessed people for thousands of years, thousands of people for thousands of years. We find this story in all three Gospels. Matthew here tells us that Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. Luke tells us that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. Then Mark says that he took her by the hand and raised her up, all adding different details. And so the picture that we see here is that Jesus stands over her, he rebukes the fever, he takes her hand, the fever leaves, and then he rises her up, he stands her up on her feet. All three give us different details of the story. And when she got up, notice, she began to serve him. I think this is another aspect of the miracle that takes place here. You know, if you catch a flu, or a stomach virus, it takes you a day or two to recover after you've gotten over it. You don't just jump back up and immediately go to work. But here this woman immediately arose and began to serve. She was restored completely. It's another part of the miracle. And I don't see her complaining either to Peter. I can't believe you brought these guys home. You didn't call me. You didn't tell me. You could have texted me or something. I don't have anything in the house. The house is a mess. You know, there's no complaining here. She just gets up and begins to serve. And what would you prepare? If you knew that Jesus was coming to your house tonight for dinner, what would you make? I know what I'd do, man. I'd get the best ribeyes I could find. I'd get the grill going, you know. I'd put on the show for him. I'd do the best that I could do. But you know, I think Jesus would be happier with just some dried figs and honest conversation. That's what he desires and what we miss so often. It's just honest conversation with him. We tend to think about food more than we do the fellowship. Verse 16, it says, when evening came, they brought to him, Jesus of course, many who were demon-possessed, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weakness and carried our disease. And when Jesus saw the large crowds around him, he gave orders to go to the other side of the sea. So now evening comes, and the crowds keep coming. And they're bringing people, they're bringing the sick, they're bringing demon-possessed people to be healed by Jesus, have these demons cast out. He drove out the demons and he healed all who were sick. Every single person who was sick, he healed them. You know, I think in a way it's almost impossible for us to understand or to comprehend the spectacle that is taking place here. I mean, think about this. He was driving out demon after demon after demon. You saw the movie Exorcist. You know how crazy this is. All of these demons being cast out, people being healed. Were the demons screaming at him, calling him the Son of God? Did they beg him to not send them into the abyss like the two demoniacs that we will encounter next week? Did they make demands of him? And then it says he healed all who were sick. This had to have been just crazy chaotic. No one had ever seen anything like this. This is just, it is amazing, everyone who sees it. I imagine the centurion came and was standing there watching, trying to make sense of all of this. As fast as people are coming to him, they're being healed. The lame are walking, the blind see. Lepers are being cleansed, demons cast out. And just imagine what was taking place in the spiritual realm. I mean, here Jesus busts down the front door of Satan's home. He enters the living room and begins to take territory. Imagine. Now, Spurgeon said that the earth was like a hospital to Jesus. That when he came, the earth was filled with people who were infirmed and who had incurable diseases. Jesus, the great physician, stepped into this hospital and began to heal people. I mean, just imagine today if Jesus were to come and to enter into the hospital up at Larmsey and walk through each ward and into each room, and people were just getting up and walking out. People with missing limbs, the limbs growing back and them getting up and walking out. Imagine that. Imagine if he then went to the hospital in Kaiserslautern and began to walk through the wards there and touching people, healing people. They're just getting up and walking out. The medical staff, they'd be freaking out. I'm going to have to find a new job. How am I going to pay for my student loans? You know, they would be beside themselves. And then Matthew tells us that all this was done to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said. This is in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, He carried our pain vicariously. He carried it for us. He carried the pain that was due us. And he bore or carried our illness. What exactly was Isaiah saying there? What does he mean by this? I think we need to understand it. Some people today think that this means that the atonement of Christ means that physical healing is due to all of us, that every believer has the right to claim their healing. This is a misunderstanding of what is being taught here. Sin and sickness are not necessarily linked, but they can be, but not always. Generally speaking, sickness is a consequence of Adam's sin, because when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, sickness then entered the world that we live in. But not every individual illness is a consequence of a specific sin in someone's life. The Bible teaches that God is not obligated to heal everyone who is sick. But he is obligated to save every sinner who calls on his name. Then in verse 18, he says here that he saw this large crowd. He gave orders for them to go to the other side. And as they were going, he's going to encounter a couple of individuals here. And there's some interesting lessons for us in these. Verse 19, he says, a scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus told him, "The foxes have dens, the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The scribes, they are a class of the priesthood. It was their job to record the Bible. They would go through and write copies, make copies of the scripture. That was their life's work. They were just constantly reproducing the Old Testament. And so they were considered to be experts in the scripture and in the law. And so this guy, being a scribe, being an expert, sees all the things that Jesus is doing. He knows the Bible. He knows the Old Testament. And something in his head has to go, man, this is the guy. He's checking all of the boxes. This has to be the Messiah. And so he says to Jesus, "Man, I'll follow you wherever you go. I am all in." But there's a problem here. Jesus challenges him and says, "Oh, really? You're going to follow me everywhere I go? And the foxes have dens and the birds have nests. I don't even have a place to lay my head." You know, creation was designed so that foxes would have dens and so that birds would know how to build nests and have a place to live, because this world is their home. But Jesus, in its current state, knew that he had no home in this world. "I don't have anywhere to live in this world," he says. "I don't have any place to rest." It's interesting that John, when he describes the death of Christ at Calvary, when he died on the cross, he says he bowed his head. It's the same word that Matthew uses here. It's the only place that Jesus found to rest was at Calvary, when he bowed his head and he died. This first guy, man, he's all excited. He's full of energy and full of excitement. And, you know, I see people like this today, and they start with great enthusiasm, but many times they tend to fizzle when difficulty comes, when life gets tough. Well, the next guy that we see has too little enthusiasm. Look at verse 21. "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." Wow, a little tough, Jesus. That seems a little harsh at first glance. But you see, in this situation, the man's father hasn't died. It's not like the funeral is scheduled for the next day or the next week. This man is saying, "I've got responsibilities in this life. I've got goals and desires and dreams, things I want to do. I want to fulfill those first, and then I'll come follow you." But Jesus says, "It's now or never. It's now or never." He says, "Follow me. Let those who are dead spiritually bury those who are dead physically." Jesus isn't being hard-hearted here, but he is saying that there is a cost to discipleship. Many of his disciples walked away from careers, from jobs. And some people are called to do that, but not everybody, and not even most. It's only a few that are called to do that. This guy comes to Jesus. He wants to be a part of the movement. Man, things are happening. Crowds are coming. They're huge. He doesn't want to miss out, but he's not really ready to fully commit. He's got an excuse here. He wants to keep his options open. But you know, there's another slant on this, I think, and that is that you don't have to leave a profession, you don't have to quit your job to be a part of the ministry. You know, some people think, "Well, I'm gonna work a job for 20, 30, 40 years, then I'll retire, and with that money, then I'll go serve the Lord. I'll be in ministry at that point." Problem is, someday never gets here. You can't, if you can't do it now, you won't do it then. See, ministry is not a task. It's not a job you do. It's not, "Well, you know, I'm in the cleaning ministry, or I'm on the worship team, or I work in the cafe. I've got a task. I've got a job at the church, and so I'm in the ministry." The ministry is not necessarily what you do here. It's mostly what you do out there. How are you living your life out there? How are you representing Christ out there? In your office, in your neighborhood, with your family and other relatives. How are you representing Christ in the world? Both these guys are wrong. One is too quick, naive in fact, hasn't really counted the cost. The other one, too cautious, not completely committed, wants to keep his options open. Neither one are right. Well, next Jesus is going to take his disciples, notice, into and through a storm. The disciples are still learning. In verse 18, Jesus told them that they were going to go to the other side. He didn't say, okay, let's get in the boat and go out in the lake so we can drown. He said, we're going to the other side. But they lost all of that in the midst of the storm. Let's look at this. Verse 23, he says, as he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Jesus, was sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him up saying, Lord, save us. We're going to die. After a long day of ministry in Capernaum, Jesus sees this crowd coming. They're not leaving, and he knows that they need to get away. And so he says, let's go get in a boat. And so they leave, they go, they get into the boat, and they head out onto the lake. These are men who knew the lake of Gennesaret very well. They had spent their life on this lake, fishing it and making a living from fishing. They knew every curve of the shoreline. The disciples, they start off comfortable. Man, they are in their element. They get in the boat, they set the sail, they head out into the water. And Jesus curls up in the back of the boat and he goes to sleep. And then out of nowhere, there is a major storm that blows up. These storms still happen today. They come from the north. There's a large Mount Hermon to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and the winds come down off that mountain onto the lake, and they stir up waves sometimes 8-15 feet tall, which would be catastrophic for a small fishing boat that like the one that these guys are in. This is a literal storm, but it is a picture of the storms that we encounter in this life. A storm is when the normal weather patterns that we are used to get disrupted. You and I, if you're like me, prefer life with a normal pattern. I want things normal. I want a schedule. I want a routine. I love a schedule. Man, get me in a schedule. Get me in a rut. I can work that thing to death. I don't like it when the disruptions come, when the heat goes out, when the worship team is gone. You know, it's always something. I don't like disruptions. But understand, guys, that they are not in this storm because of disobedience. They're not here because of a lack of faith. They're in this storm out of obedience to Christ. He told them to get into the boat, and they did. In Scripture, we see storms of correction. Jonah, great example. Jonah encountered a storm of correction because he was disobedient. God told him to go to Nineveh and to preach, and he said, no way. Those people are evil. I hate them. I hope they all die. I'm not going. Because I know if I go and I preach, you're gonna forgive them. And I can't take that. I can't handle that. I'm not going. So he heads out in a boat, and you know the story. He gets swallowed by a fish. But God didn't drown him. He kept him. He kept him in the belly of that whale. Now, of course, he was 3 days in the belly of a whale. That's not a great place to be, I can imagine. But God protected him. But Jonah encountered a storm of correction because of disobedience. But here in this story, this is not a storm of correction. This is a storm of instruction. And there are storms of instruction, storms of perfection, storms of direction. And that's the storm we see here. They're in the storm because they obeyed Jesus. You know, too often when we encounter these storms, storms of instruction or direction, we think, well, God must be mad at me about something. I must have done something wrong. Lord, what did I do? What's the problem? Why me, Lord? But guys, when this storm is over, they will have a greater understanding of who He is than they've ever had before. In this storm, they think they're going to die. And notice they didn't wake him up to calm the storm. They didn't say, "Jesus, Jesus, wake up, calm the storm." They just said, "Save us." They had no idea what he was going to do. Storms are classrooms. There are lessons to be learned in each one of them. It says Jesus was sleeping. This is the only time in Scripture that we see Jesus asleep. It's the only time. Jesus experienced a lot of things: hunger, exhaustion, pain, grief, thirst. He was always the first one up in the morning praying to his Father. This is the only time we ever find him asleep, and it's in a storm. The fact that he's sleeping here, I think, teaches us a great lesson. It should speak to us, I think, especially today. How do you respond in a storm? We all face different kinds of storms today: financial, health, both physical and mental, relationship, storms. And remember that these disciples, they had not read this story. They weren't saying to each other, "Man, I love this part. This is my favorite part when he calms the storm. This is so cool. Wait, what do you see? This is going to be so awesome." They have no idea what's coming. They have been through storms before. They know people. They have relatives who have died in storms. They are terrified. They think they're about to die. And so they come and they wake him up as the storm is raging around them. And I'm sure they didn't come up to him and go, excuse me, Jesus, would you mind? Could you wake up? It wasn't a gentle tap. It was, "Lord, wake up. We're going to die." And look what Jesus says. Verse 26. "But he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Why are you fearful, you of little faith?' And then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him.'" Jesus comes out of his sleep, and in the calmness of Spock, says, "What are you worried about? What are you so afraid of? You have little faith." He doesn't say to them, "Why did you wake me up? Can't you see I was sleeping? I'm exhausted from that day of work. I need some rest. Can you not bother me right now? I'm just trying..." None of that. He's not telling them, "Are you guys ever going to get this?" Questions, questions, questions. All I get are questions from you. When are you guys going to wake up and understand what's going on here? His disciples were a lot like my kids when they were little. You know, always asking questions. "Daddy, what this? Daddy, what that? Daddy, I'm hungry. When are we going to eat? Daddy, I'm hungry." Like they ever missed a meal, you know? It's interesting that the storm isn't what woke Jesus, but it was the cry of his disciples. That's what woke him. And he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He hears our cry. So he got up, he challenged them, he rebuked the storm, and it says a great calm ensued. And guys, it was the calm that troubled them even more. They were terrified in the storm, but when he stood up and said, "Hush," and everything went still, they were more terrified then. In the calm, they began to ask, "What kind of man is this?" They had no idea. They had no idea he was going to do this. They only knew that he would do something. They knew that he could save them, and so they woke him. But understand, this is Storm 101. Later in the story, we're going to find Storm 201. There's another one coming. This is not the only one. They cry, "Save us," and Jesus calms the storm, but they're more troubled by the calm than they were by the storm. Because in the calm, they realize that God was there all along. God was with them all along. He was there in the back of the boat. What kind of man is this? Guys, this is the lesson for us today. Who is this? Who is it that you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? That's the question. Who is he? We will pick up our story here next week. I'm going to close a little bit early just because of the, I know it's cold. Appreciate you guys being patient with this. So why don't you stand? I think Javi, why don't you go ahead and kick off the music? We'll play a closing song. Because there are many different storms in life, and they all have one thing in common. They upset our life. If you're listening to Jesus today and the storms are coming, then it's a storm of instruction. So listen to what this story tells us. And that the answer in a storm of instruction is to rest. Just to rest in him. Do what Jesus did. Rest. Continue to seek God. Look for the answers that he wants to show you, the things he wants to show you. Understand he's in the boat with you. You may think he's asleep, but he's not. He's completely aware of everything that's going on. And when the time is right, he's going to stand. He's going to stand and he will calm the storm. And guys, when he does, you will find yourself in the midst of a great calm. It's an amazing place. We've been given the peace of God, a peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that's beyond our mental acuity, our ability to understand. Rest in that. Father, if there are those here today who are following you, but who find themselves in the midst of a storm, Lord, I pray your peace on their life. Lord, that you would fill them with a renewed understanding that you haven't left them, that you're right there in the boat with them, and that everything is under control. There are things that you have for them to learn. And Father, for those who are in the midst of a storm of correction, I pray for a heart of repentance, a heart that would submit to you, a heart that would recognize the disobedience that they are participating in, that they would turn from that. Turn back to you. Lord, continue to lead us. There's a storm raging in the world today, the coronavirus, the thing that we're all aware of. But Lord, you haven't left us. You're right here in our midst. You're protecting us. You're guiding us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.